Luke chapter 1. And we're looking at this passage that was read earlier from verse 26, and particularly focusing on the words of the angel in verses 31 to 35. I wonder what aspirations, what ambitions, what hopes Mary had as a young woman there in Nazareth. Did she have any big ideas for herself beyond marrying Joseph, hopefully having children in due course, and living out a life of humble obscurity in Nazareth? Probably not. Probably she had no greater plans than those. Certainly her plans wouldn't have included an encounter with the Archangel Gabriel. So it's no wonder that she was troubled and afraid. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid," or more literally, "Stop being afraid." We can well understand her alarm. But I don't want to focus on Mary tonight. She was highly favoured. She was blessed with God's grace. She had found favour with God, and to be the mother of our Lord is a privilege that no other woman in the world has ever had. But we're going to focus instead on what it is that the angel announces to Mary. And then, God willing, in subsequent messages, as we run up to Christmas, we'll think about the announcement to Joseph, the announcement to the shepherds. And then the announcement, albeit not by an angel, but equally inspired, to Joseph and Mary together. So the angel's announcement to Mary here, I don't know if you noticed, but it focuses largely on who Jesus is. So that's what we're going to be stopping to think about this evening as we respond to the words of a Christmas carol that we haven't yet sung this season, to worship Christ, the newborn King. Let's reflect on who this one is, whom we are called to worship. And we are told here that he is indeed the son of Mary. He's the son of David, and he's the son of God. And all of those things are good for us to mull over and reflect on. So to begin with, he is the son of Mary. This is the most obvious thing. Mary is told, "You will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son." Mary would give birth to a real baby boy. We'll think about the lack of a human biological father later, but here we notice that Jesus did have a human biological mother. Mary is a fertile young woman, and Jesus would be her firstborn son, and he is indeed, very properly, every sense, the son of Mary. And as his mother, she would name him Jesus. We'll think next time more about the significance of the name Jesus, but for now we just note that Mary was told, as well as Joseph, that she would name the child Jesus. And we know that when Jesus grew up, he was very conscious of the fact that he was a real man. His childhood is hidden from us. We don't need to know about his childhood, evidently, or the Holy Spirit would have told us. We have just that one little incident in chapter 2 here in Luke. But as a man, what was Jesus' favourite description of himself?
The son of man.
Son of man, that's right. He is son of man. That's his favourite description of himself. No, Robert, he doesn't call himself the carpenter at all. Other people refer to him as the carpenter. We know that he was the carpenter's son. But Jesus' favourite description of himself was son of man. Now, we know that in the Old Testament, the coming Messiah would be described as the son of man. But also, it does emphasise, doesn't it, that he is real humanity. He is the seed of the woman, as the serpent in the garden had been told about. I may seem to be labouring a very obvious point, but in recent decades there has been a recurrence in some quarters of this ancient heresy that Jesus was not a real man. He didn't have a real human soul. But Jesus was a real, true man. Why is it important? Well, it's important because it was mankind who fell into sin. And it must be a representative of mankind who will atone for sin. And it was indeed a man who had been promised in Old Testament times. I've already mentioned the reference to the phrase Son of Man in the Old Testament. But also, for example, in Zechariah, we have that remarkable statement, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion, says the Lord of hosts." So the Lord of hosts, Jehovah, God, from all eternity speaks of one who is a man, who is his companion. Well, it's something of a self-evident truth that Mary's son would be the son of Mary and a real man. But it's good for us to just pause and note that. To her, of course, it was startling at this stage. She's going to have a child at all. But she is. And he will be a miraculous baby, but still a real human child. And of course, this is often the focus at Christmas time, isn't it? On the humanity of Jesus. I mentioned this, I think, in closing this morning. And the humanity of Jesus is clearly emphasised in the depiction of the events surrounding the so-called Christmas story. And we may shy away from some of the sentimentality, that the sanitised stable, the embellished nativity plays and all the rest. But it's not wrong to focus on the truth that the baby born in Bethlehem was a real human baby. Miraculously conceived, yes, but truly human still. And we praise God that God has become a man. And we recognise it was necessary that he was born a true human baby. Do you recognise that fact? He is truly the son of Mary. But then let's move on and notice secondly that he also is described in this passage as the son of David. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. Now Luke has prepared the way for us to learn about this, because back in verse 27 we are told that she was of the house of David. There she is living in Nazareth, up in Galilee, in the north of the country. Galilee, sometimes known as Galilee of the Gentiles. So many from that region would perhaps have been less able to trace their genealogy, possibly. But she is very definitely, we're told, of the house of David. Commentators take time discussing whether the phrase "of the house of David" is referring to Mary or to Joseph. But given that both Mary and Joseph are of the house of David, I don't think we need to waste any time on that. David's line then has fallen on hard times. She and Joseph are both descendants from David. They're living now in obscurity, in relative poverty, or at least in fairly humble circumstances in Nazareth. But they could still trace their lineage back to David. And so the angel says that the Lord God will give to Mary's son the throne of his father, David. So David's son is evidently king. David, you may recall, was the first rightful king of Israel, we might say. There had been other kings before, hadn't there? What other kings were there before David in Israel? Saul, he's the obvious one you think of. He had been the people's choice. before the man after God's own heart was brought to the throne. But there had been other kings before as well, a couple of others. Back in the days of the judges, Abimelech had set himself up as king. And you can read in Judges chapter 9 how that worked out for him. And then, of course, after the reign of King Saul, one of his surviving sons, Ish-bosheth, sought to seize the throne. And for a while, more of the tribes of Israel rallied around Ish-bosheth than rallied around David. But David was the man after God's own heart. David was the chosen king. And he had ruled well. He had established the nation's borders. He had placed it on a sound footing. He was, at the same time as being a great military king, he was also a man of God, a man who wrote so many of the Psalms. And as David reached the end of his life, his son Solomon, not his eldest son, but again the one whom God had chosen, was to succeed him. And God said of Solomon, I will establish his kingdom forever if he is steadfast to observe my commandments and my judgments as it is this day. And sadly, Solomon was not steadfast. Solomon is a great, I was going to say enigma, a great puzzle, isn't he? He's the wisest man that ever lived. And yet he foolishly married hundreds of wives, all of whom were pagan wives. He multiplied horses, which God had expressly told Moses that Israel's kings were not to do. And as a result, spiritually, he suffered serious decline, even if we conclude he was restored towards the end of his reign. There's a psalm, the last psalm that David ever wrote. Do you know which psalm that is? Well, at least we assume it's the last, because he says at the end of it, the prayers of David are ended. It's Psalm 72. We know there are later psalms in the Psalter that were written by David as they're now set out. But this would seem to be the last psalm he wrote. And it's described, it has the title of a psalm of, or a psalm for, Solomon. Psalm for Solomon, written by David. But as you glance down that psalm, you can soon see this is a king who is greater than Solomon himself. And this is the one whose kingdom will have no end. We read there in Psalm 72, in his days the righteous shall flourish, an abundance of peace until the moon is no more. And then notice this phrase, he shall have dominion also from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Now, there's been too much talk in recent days on our streets of the phrase from the river to the sea. And that's a call, it would seem, by some Palestinians and some Palestinian supporters to wipe Israel from the face of the map. It's a call to genocide. But this expression, which is of course so similar, isn't just talking about Jesus ruling from the river to the sea, but rather from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. But this isn't in order to wipe out the nations of the earth. It is to rule with this benevolent, loving kingship over the peoples of the earth, when the earth is filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. He is the king who will have dominion from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. So he is not only the king of the Jews, he is the king of the Jews. He was described as the king of the Jews even in mockery as he hung upon the cross 33 years after the events that we're thinking about this Christmas time. But he is also the rightful Lord of all his people, Jews and Gentiles from every nation, tribe and tongue. So he is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. He is the Son of David and thereby identified as the rightful king. Now his kingdom is not of this world, and Jesus would make that plain when he came to die. He was no threat to Caesar, as his enemies tried to make him out to be. And of course, Christians over the centuries have done damage when they've overlooked the fact that Christ's kingdom is a spiritual kingdom that isn't enforced by the power of the sword or by coercion. But it's a greater, more wonderful kingdom than anything this world can offer. And as we think on that at this Christmas time and respond to the call to come and worship the newborn king, we need to ask ourselves whether we are members of this kingdom of which over which he rules. We need to ask ourselves whether Jesus is the king of our lives. Is he your king? Truly, do you acknowledge him as the Lord of your life? Well, what a surprise this must have been to Mary. She knew she was descended from David. She doubtless would have known, if she knew her Old Testament, that the Messiah would come from the line of David. But here she is, as I say, humble, obscure, with no great ambitions, content to live out a life as the wife of the village carpenter, and yet, in fact, she is the mother of the King of Kings, the Son of David. But then notice, thirdly, that he is also called the Son of God. And this is, of course, the thing that's most emphasized here. We have it in verse 32, but then again picked up in verse 35. In verse 32, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, or the Son of the Most High. And that expression is often used in the Old Testament to describe God. Melchizedek, for example, is called in Genesis 14 the priest of the Most High God. In Deuteronomy, Moses speaks of how the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance. David himself writes in Psalm 18 how the Lord thundered in the heavens and the Highest gave his voice. And again in Psalm 47, for the Lord Most High is awesome. He is a great king over all the earth. And now this angel says, this is the one who is coming. He is the great king. He is the Son of the Highest. He will be called that because he is that. Don't quibble about the phraseology there. The Son of the Father has the same characteristics as the Father. The Father is the Most High God. And the coming Son is the Son of the Highest, the Son of the Most High. He is truly God. Now Mary asks the question, how can this be, since I do not know a man? People often compare her question with that of Zacharias earlier, when he was told about his wife having a baby, namely John the Baptist. And Zacharias said, how shall I know this? For I'm an old man and my wife is well advanced in years. That was a question born out of unbelief. If he knew his Bible, as he assuredly did, he would have known of women of the Old Testament who had been barren but then had been blessed with a child through the natural means of reproduction. But here Mary is not unbelieving, but she is just puzzled. She knows that she's innocent of any hanky-panky before marriage. She is a virgin, and she's simply asking about the biology. How can this be? And of course it is, it's still a valid question for us to ask. How can this be? Because this is deep theology as well as biology, isn't it? And so the angel tells her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the highest will overshadow you. God will be at work in your womb. And that's all we're told. That's all Mary's told. And beyond that, she couldn't go, nor can we, really. Did that really fully explain to her exactly what was happening? Probably not. When we debate the incarnation with Muslim acquaintances, they get very, they want to think very biologically, that God, the Father, somehow impregnated Mary. But all we're told is that the Holy Spirit came upon her. And miraculously then, the baby was conceived. And the Lutheran commentator, Lenski, I think is quite helpful as we pause and think about this. He comments, admittedly he's writing, I don't know, 80 or 90 years ago, maybe longer. But he writes, and I think it's still true, we should remember that an ordinary human conception is also, in spite of our science, as great a mystery as ever. You see, we could talk through the biology, and many of us no doubt have had those biology lessons, and we know what happens, we know the mechanics of it, so to speak. But as Lenski continues, a new person, an immortal soul, suddenly comes into existence. When we were conceived, suddenly there we were. We didn't have personality before. We did, once we were conceived. And I say that's still a mystery, isn't it? It's not a miracle in the sense that we know that this is how we are all formed. It's one of my pet peeves when people look at newborn babies and say, oh, he's a little miracle. No, he's not. Not in a technical sense. He's a remarkable, lovely little thing, he or she. But it's not a miracle in the sense that this is how it happens in God's usual order of things. But it's still a great mystery how that biological event results in a new immortal soul. And so if we can't fully understand and grasp and get to grips with that, it's no great surprise that we can't fully understand the miracle, which is truly a miracle, of God becoming man. And yet so it is, and so it must be. And so the angel continues, therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. That is who he truly is, the eternal Son of God. He has now appeared in human form. That the man Jesus did not exist, the human soul of Jesus did not exist until the miraculous conception in the womb of the Virgin Mary. But God, the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, always was and has now taken to himself this human body and human soul and would then be born in the usual way and grow up a real man. But he's truly God. Therefore he'll be called the Son of God. And that's as vital, isn't it, as the fact that he's truly man, that he is truly God. Because mankind cannot save himself. We need a divine saviour. And our hope of heaven, your hope of heaven, depends on believing in Jesus as the Son of God and only Saviour. So this time of year, as we focus our minds for a couple of weeks, particularly on the birth of Jesus, stop and think about what it means. This is a historical event that happened just over 2,000 years ago. A baby was born, but no ordinary baby. truly human, not some strange creature, 100% human, but 100% God, and the Son of David, the great King over his people. What an astounding announcement this was to Mary. And over 2,000 years later then, though now so well known, its message remains as remarkable as ever. Mary's son is Son of David, King. He's the Son of God, truly God. And we worship him as all of these things. Let's pray together. How we thank you, Holy Father, that you sent your Spirit to overshadow the Virgin Mary in a way that we cannot understand, so that she conceived miraculously and brought forth her firstborn son, a true son of Mary, a true human baby. We thank you that we have a human Saviour who can identify with us and who can atone for us. We thank you that he came, Son of David, great David's greater son. We thank you that he is king over his kingdom forever. We pray that each one of us may be subjects of that kingdom. We thank you that he is indeed the Son of the Highest, truly God, and we worship you for giving your Son, your eternal co-equal Son, to be our Saviour. Grant, we pray, that each one of us may truly bow in worship before such a Saviour. We ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
Amen.
Let's sing our last hymn, 311. Joy to the world. The Lord is come. Let earth receive her King. Let every heart prepare him room, and heaven and nature sing.
And heaven and nature.
Now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them that are sanctified. Amen.
Amen.